So this evening's sermon was prepared on the law. That's Exodus 20, the first 17 verses. Instead of reading that exactly, why don't we turn to Lord's Day 34, question and answer 92, which is basically the same words, just added to the catechism. So that's Lord's Day 34. Question and answer 92. Question 92. What does the Lord say in his law? Answer. God spoke all these words. The first commandment. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant or your cattle, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother. That's the fifth commandment. That your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The sixth commandment. You shall not kill. The seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. The eighth commandment. You shall not steal. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we hear it just about every Sunday morning, don't we? We have a section called the Confession and Assurance in our bulletin. This is the topic of this afternoon's sermon, but perhaps a few words on the liturgy itself might better help us understand why we find this particular area here. Following God's holy law, we have a section called the Assurance of Pardon. The title is telling enough. We've heard the law and we have been found in want. We are found guilty, but are assured that our debt is paid. This is found in the form of various Bible texts. The point I want to make is that our order of worship is based upon something called the dialogical principle. Now, what's that? Well, the word dialogue is found in that term, and when I think of dialogue, I think of conversation. And that is what our Sunday services are meant to be, a conversation between us and our God. God says something, and then we respond. The entire service is constructed with that in mind, and so God initiates the conversation with the blessing and closes the conversation with a benediction. It is then our responsibility to respond to each section of the service, and the law is one of those sections. So, why the law? Why here? What is it about the law that we must hear it every Sunday? Did not the ultimate sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ fulfill the law? That is our theme this afternoon. And the answer to this question will be addressed over 2 points. Firstly, of the law itself. Secondly, of the law and Christ. Now then, firstly, the law itself. The term law comes from the Latin term lex, which is derived from the term lego. Lego can mean to read or to publish. The Hebrew Torah, which means doctrine, also known as the first 5 books of the Bible, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, relates to this because laws are published in efforts to make sure that everyone is aware of them. In efforts to leave no one ignorant of the laws that they are under. Has anyone heard the term ignorance is bliss? Have you ever seen a picture of an ostrich with his head in the sand? Well, ignorance, brothers and sisters, is no excuse when the law is placed in plain sight. In fact, anyone who claims that he did not know the law or was not aware of the laws that pertain to him is sinning in his own arrogance. The very meaning of the word assumes that. The law is freely given. Another meaning of lego is to choose. The Greek word for law, as found in the New Testament, is nomos, which comes from a word that means to distribute or to divide. We can also see similarities to this definition because what the law does is impose particular restrictions or duties upon those under the law, upon those to whom the law is meant to be followed. Now, as far as the law in general is concerned, we're going to use the following definition. The law is a rule or precept, commanding things honest and just, requiring obedience from creatures endowed with reason, with a promise of reward in case of obedience, and with a threatening of punishment in case of disobedience. So firstly, it is a rule. It is a precept, commanding things honest and just. If it were not this, it simply wouldn't be a law. It is a guide. And when given a choice of right or wrong, the law is meant to define what's right or correct. And alternatively, deviating from that law would represent the wrong choice, the choice that would inevitably lead to punishment. Secondly, requiring obedience from creatures endowed with reason. The law is meant for those who are, in fact, able to make that choice between right and wrong, between good and evil. For those to which obedience to the law is, in fact, expected. The human race is an example of such creatures endowed with reason. Angels are another example. Thirdly, with a promise of reward in case of obedience. Seems fit. When the law is obeyed, gracious reward is offered. In other words, the reward can only be obtained by obeying the law and is only merited upon that one condition. Fourthly, with a threatening of punishment in case of disobedience. If there were no consequences for doing wrong, then what would be the point of the law? It would be null and void, and in itself wouldn't be a law at all. Okay, now that we've defined pretty in depth what the term law means, let's now look at the parts of the law and their differences. Laws can be divided into 2 subsections, divine and human. Human laws are those which are created and followed by man. They are created in efforts to guide man externally, as in as far as man can see or do, which makes sense because we cannot see the heart. And so require reproof, either good or bad, right or wrong, Let me start that over. They are created in efforts to guide man externally, as in as far as we can see or do, which makes sense because we ourselves cannot see the inner workings of the soul and so require proof, either good or bad, right or wrong, to see whether or not the law is being adhered to. As in our prior definition, there are promises of reward and threatenings of punishment, but only to the body and only temporally speaking, which means only in this life or of the things non-spiritual. Human laws are broken up into two more subsections. They are civil laws and ecclesiastical or ceremonial laws. Civil laws are instituted by the governing authorities, hopefully for the betterment of the state or general population. Our Human Bill of Rights might be a good example. Ecclesiastical are those laws instituted by the church to help regulate and manage the day-to-day orders by which the church operates. They are placed and followed in efforts to complement, support, and benefit those actions directed to us through the divine laws. Our URCNA church order would be a good example. The best of human laws are those that are patterned after the law of God and those which brings man closer to God. Divine laws, on the other hand, are those laws given to us by God, and all of creation, not just man, submits to these laws. Not only must we adhere externally to God's law, but also internally. Our hearts and minds are touched by the law of God as well. The rewards and punishments adhered to God's law not only affect us in this life, but have spiritual and eternal consequences as well. Some of God's laws are eternal and unchangeable, and yet others can be changed, but only by God Himself, the author of divine laws. The divine law is generally split into three subcategories: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. The moral law is that law which God has written upon the hearts of those creatures of reason, us, which expresses His wisdom and justice. It tells us our right from our wrong. The moral law does not change. It is eternal. It is unchangeable, requiring both external and internal adherence. It was there at creation. Its requirements remain unchanged through the fall and our sinful existence, and when Christ returns, the moral law will be that which we are all judged by. Ceremonial laws were those which God gave to Moses in regards to the ceremonies or external worship of God. They were designed to point the nation of Israel to the coming Messiah. They would also make the Jewish nation stand out among the other nations of her time. The judicial laws dealt with the civil management of the Jewish nation and defined externally how the Jews were to deal with each other in matters of local government and ruling. They deal with how the nation must behave until the arrival of the Messiah and once again point towards His coming. What we want to see here is that all good laws, brothers and sisters, both ceremonial and judicial, come from the moral law of God, which is in full agreement and is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The moral law can be understood through the Ten Commandments, and that is so vital to know because every other good law out there does not define the moral law, but it is in fact in subjection to it. In order to see the blessings and curses of the ceremonial and judicial laws, they must be weighed against that moral law of God that does not change and is eternal. So, did Christ now fulfill the law? Which parts? Our second point now, of the law and Christ. As far as the ceremonial and judicial laws are concerned, brothers and sisters, they have indeed been fulfilled by Christ. and thus the requirement of our obedience to them has been removed. We can see this firstly because the prophets of the Old Testament said so. In Daniel 9, the 70 weeks prophecy in verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of that 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Then he, that is Christ, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. This represents a time of Christ's ministry. But in the middle of the 7, he shall bring to an end a sacrifice and offering, this here signifying the fulfillment of the law. In Psalm 110, David sings of a greater king that is yet to come, and later on combines that kingship with the everlasting priesthood of Melchizedek. The psalmist here proclaims that an almighty and everlasting priestly king, not of the line of Aaron, but of something greater. Aaron's line was appointed to serve the religious worship of the pre-Christ Israeli nation and ended with Christ. But here it tells of a priest of the order of Melchizedek, combining the roles of king and priest, and so taking on the role of high priest once and for all. Secondly, Christ and his apostles in the New Testament assert this to be the case. Turn with me to Hebrews 7, verses 11 to 19. Hebrews 7, verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change in the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regards to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Flip the page to Hebrews 8, verses 7 to 13. For if there had been nothing wrong with that former covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and they will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Thirdly, dear brothers and sisters, what were the reasons why the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws were implemented? We talked about this a little earlier. The unique form of worship, the unique form of government would distinguish them from all other nations. They would stand out as one nation under God and no other. Another reason for these specific laws is that they would reflect and point forward to the kind of Messiah that would come. And now that the Messiah has indeed come, there is no longer any need to point anything towards anything. We often talk about types and shadows and to what they point towards. Well, now that those types and shadows have fully been revealed in Christ, their usefulness becomes simply unuseful. Turn with me again to Hebrews 9, verses 6 to 15. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for him and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, once and for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and the bull and of bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died, as a ransom, to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Okay, so we've talked about what Christ fulfilled as far as the ceremonial and judicial laws are concerned, but we've not discussed the moral law and Christ's effect upon that. Let's do that now. So we know that the ceremonial and judicial laws were designed and implemented for a time, as they pointed forward to Christ, and now that Christ has come, our responsibilities in regards to obedience to them has finished. It has been finished in Christ. Earlier, we talked about the unchanging and eternal moral law of God, the moral law upon which every other law must be weighed against, the moral law that is written on our hearts, defining right from wrong, and that which demands our obedience to it. The moral law was with God in creation. It did not change when Adam fell. In fact, it was that moral law that taught Adam his sin. Due to our lost sinful condition, our proper understanding of the moral law becomes darkened. But God graciously reminds us of his moral law in the Ten Commandments. And when Christ returns, the moral law will be used to judge the living and the dead. My point here is to once again highlight the unchanging, eternal nature of God's moral law versus the particular, for a time and place nature of the ceremonial and judicial laws. So then, did Christ fulfill the moral law as well? Well, the answer to that is in part. Now let's talk about that. We know that from our definition of law that there are promises of rewards in case of obedience and with the threatening of punishment in case of disobedience. Well, we all know where we, the people of this world, measure up when compared to the law. Our debt is massive. Our burden is heavy. But for those to whom the Father gave to Christ, the debt has been paid and the burden has been removed. The curse of the moral law upon the sinful or upon our sinful selves has been heaped upon Christ and has been abolished. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The moral law also becomes not a burdening, unachievable commitment to which we will never measure up to. It becomes, through the Holy Spirit, a guide, a response of joy on our part and the thankfulness for what Christ has done. This is the gratitude or the service section of our Heidelberg Catechism. Brothers and sisters, anyone who believes that there is something yet in themselves that will warrant their entrance into eternal bliss, fails to realize the totality with which the Son of God performed in regards to their own salvation. The Son of God did not and does not need your good works to save you. That task is well taken care of, and our response should be Spirit-filled, joyful obedience to God's law in thankfulness and nothing else. This is the part of God's moral law that still stands. God still requires both the unregenerate and the regenerate to obey his law. Christ has not yet come back to finish all things. We still need a guide or a measuring stick. As the ceremonial and judicial laws were designed to distinguish God's people before and until Christ came and to point towards him, so now we, the redeemed in Christ, are distinguished and set apart from the rest of the world that is condemned by that very same law. Part of our thankfulness ought not only to be for how God continues right here and right now to preserve this world. All creatures, both man and woman, both free and slave, both regenerate and unregenerate, share this benefit. But we, the redeemed, have also salvation and are justified through Christ, which should all the more command our response to God's law. We need only look to Scripture to verify that God's moral law continues on. Matthew 5, verses 17 and following. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. God's moral law here, even, brothers and sisters, is seen in heaven, determining the end results of salvation. And how did Christ do this? How did he preserve and fulfill? How did he not remove and destroy the moral law? By his very own adherence to the requirements of that law. Where Adam failed, brothers and sisters, Christ availed. Where we stumble every day in sinful practice and evil thoughts, Christ led the perfect life. He did not stumble, and only surrounded himself with the Word of God. Where we fall to temptation by the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life, he was tempted by the King of temptation and would not be swayed. Hebrews 7:26. Such a high priest meets our needs. one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And by these actions he qualified himself, and for us he suffered much, and there he triumphed as well. Romans 8, verse 3, again. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. And where, as he lay dead in the tomb and was raised by his Holy Spirit, he sends that same Spirit to dwell within us, that we might also be justified through Christ. Romans 8, verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. And lastly, brothers and sisters, how much of Christ's teaching while still among his disciples was correction and restoring the law back to its true meaning? The Sermon on the Mount, for example. Anyone coming to abolish and get rid of God's moral law would not spend such a large portion of his own ministry purifying it and cleaning it up for what many generations of fallen sinners had twisted it into. No. Christ realized the unchanging and eternal aspect of God's moral law and fulfilled it by making sure its true meaning remains intact till he returns. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So then back to our first question. Why must we hear the law every Sunday? Well, we know that God's moral law does not change, is eternal, and is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. By hearing it, we confess and approve that we do in fact fall short of it and are deserving of the punishment that our failures warrant. This is the rule. This is the definition of what is right and what is wrong. That which is written upon our hearts is given to us in word form. Brothers and sisters, consider this a blessing. And now that we know what we deserve, we confess that we are redeemed and renewed in Christ. We confess that our condemnation is satisfied in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now that we know these things, brothers and sisters, how do we respond? In obedience. But what is obedience? How should we obey? Well, the guide is given to us just about every Sunday morning. Do not hear the law as sinful fallen creatures. Realize that you are of Christ, and this is how you ought to live or to strive to live until he returns and says, well done, my good and faithful servants. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your law is eternal and changes not. Your perfection demands adherence to it. Thank you for sending your Son to pay the debt of our failures in respect to it. Help us to respond to it in joyful obedience until your Son returns again. In Jesus' name, amen.